Would you take your Bibles, and you're going to need to turn to some places, so I'm going to give you some opportunities to put a finger or a toe or whatever you choose. Matthew chapter 2, John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 2, John chapter 3. Daniel chapter 9. And there will be some other places, but those are quite important. Givers, gifts, and receivers. There's a cycle in the matter of giving. Oftentimes we do not recognize, and sometimes we fail to give the proper attention to those things which are part of the cycle. There are three things. There's a giver, there's a gift, but there must also be a receiver. And this morning I've chosen to go yonder and to spend a few moments thinking about the so-called wise men, the magi from the east, human givers, and then to give some thought to our divine supernatural giver. So first of all, we go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Now it's quite possible that you have not acquired the understanding that the events we read about in Matthew 2 probably took place some 2 years after the birth of Christ. We come to that conclusion because part of the events in that chapter that are described indicate that King Herod, the Jewish king, and by the way, he was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau rather than Jacob. He was an Edomite. He had purchased the position and was called King of the Jews. He was a vicious man who killed his own wives and children in fits of jealousy. But you know well from the traditions about Christmas that out of fear that there was a new king who was being brought into the world to take his place, that he ordered all of the male children 2 years and under to be killed within a distance of Bethlehem. And so we conclude that the baby Jesus was no longer an infant. Probably close to 2 years of age, no longer were they in a stable or a manger. They were in a house. That's clear from the passage. But let's go back and focus for just a few moments upon these men who came. It's been commonly understood by many. There were three, but that has no basis. We don't know how many there were. It tells us in verse 1, as we read a moment ago, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Let's pause for just a moment to make sure we have some understanding about Bethlehem of Judea. There were a lot of Bethlehems in Palestine that day. In fact, there was one about 7 miles from the village Nazareth, which was the home of Mary and Martha, Mary and Joseph. But Bethlehem of Judea was the city of David. It was also the place where Ruth and Boaz had met and married. And as you probably recall, Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabitess. She was one of the women that God chose to make a part of the line of ancestry of our Savior, who were outside of the Jewish heritage. She had met a man there by the name of Boaz, who was a part of the descendancy, and married him. Not only that, she became the great-grandmother of David. And David was born in Bethlehem. It was in Bethlehem that Samuel anointed David to be king. And so it became known as the City of David, though it was but a small town. Bethlehem of Judea, about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was the place where the temple flocks were cared for. So when there was a lamb needed to be offered as a sacrifice in the temple, he came from that area. That's what the shepherds were doing when they were mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. They were taking care of the temple flocks, the lambs that were raised solely for the purpose of being a sacrifice. We're told there in verse 1 that it was in the days of Herod the king. Just a little note for you to understand. There's some discrepancies in the dating of this period of time. And those who calculated the dates of the Lord Jesus and his life made some mistakes. You see, King Herod died in April of 4 B.C., so whenever you're calculating the age of Jesus, you have to factor that in. That he was born at least 4 to 5 years, perhaps more, earlier than most people reckon it to be. King Herod died in April of 4 B.C. And so we're told there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Magi is the proper word. Magi were wise men. They were highly educated. They were devoted to studies. And one of the parts of their studies upon which they focused were the constellations in the sky. They knew all about them. They knew the name of all of the stars. They knew their location. And back in the book of Numbers, out of the mouth of a false prophet by the name of Balaam, God had given some information. It's in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. In fact, sometime whenever you want to have a good time of understanding of some of God's sense of humor, you go back and read chapters 22 through 24 of Numbers. And you'll find that God can even make a donkey, or as it says in the scripture, a jackass talk. And Balaam was the one he talked to. And Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a false prophet, but God gave a critical prophecy through the mouth of Balaam. And I think these men knew that prophecy. It says in Numbers 24:17 that there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And I think these men, who I believe came from Babylon, were well acquainted with a prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9. So would you turn there for just a moment, please? It was in Babylon that Daniel gave us his prophecies through whom God spoke. And in Daniel chapter 9, God gave to Daniel information about the future of Israel. And contained in Daniel chapter 9 is a precise dating that would tell exactly when the Messiah would be present. You recall Daniel had risen to the level of prime minister in Babylon. He was a highly respected individual. And though he was a Hebrew, He was a Hebrew who was among the elite in all of the land. So anything that he happened to write would be more than likely to be the object of serious study. So I believe these men who were philosophers, who were students both of the sky and of history, were well acquainted with the writings of Daniel and well acquainted with the writings of Moses. I have nothing to prove that by. That's just my understanding that that's probably the way it was. And so, knowing that out of the mouth of Balaam the prophet, according to the writings of Moses in the book of Numbers, there was a star was to play a part whenever there would come a king in Judah, I think they put together the information in Daniel chapter 9, which tells us about when the Messiah would be present, and one who would date it beginning there in verse 24 would find precisely the number of years that would elapse from the time that the Persian king had given the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the streets, and know exactly when he would be present. You know, it's quite a shame. When these Gentiles got to Jerusalem, the chief priests and scribes of the Jews didn't know as much as the Gentiles did. There are reasons that are very important why we ought to be students of the Word of God. One of those is simply so we can know what's going on in our world. It says here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, that is, crucified, but not for himself and the people of the prince shall come. That would be the Antichrist. And they would have understood that. Back to Matthew chapter 2. These givers, based upon what they had come to understand, had developed a passion, a desire to worship this king. I'm glad you're here this morning. You've come to worship God. You've come to worship the Lord. You passed a lot of people on the way this morning who were going to do something else. These Gentile rulers, however many there were, and we don't really know, we only know they gave three kinds of gifts, had traveled well over 1,000 miles on the backs of camels to get from where they came, as they followed a star in the sky. All kind of foolish speculation about that star. Unbelievers will always come up with some kind of option. But that star was controlled by God to the extent that it moved precisely as God would have it to move. And as we read on here in chapter 2 of Matthew, after they had inquired about where the king was to be born and were told it was in Bethlehem of Judah, that's because in the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that information had been given. As they moved on, you can see in verse 9, when they departed from the king, the star went and stood right over the house. Perhaps it was a star of the Shekinah glory of God, focused and concentrated like a spotlight upon one house. Why should we be concerned or bothered about that happening? If you happen to believe the Bible, if you believe the Word of God, for God to make a unique star that would move at His command focus at his command was nothing at all. After all, it's much harder for God to take you and me, who are sinners, and convert us into being righteous and forgiven than it is for him to make a special star and move it at his command, isn't it? There never has been anything in nature to resist his will. It's only sinful people who do that. And so these givers had a motivation in their heart to worship God, to worship the newborn king, and they were willing to go to great lengths to do it. Let's turn back over to the Gospel of John for just a moment in the third chapter. Actually, most of you don't have to turn there. You know by heart what it says, don't you? John 3, verse 16. As we're thinking about givers, God, the giver. How many of you have heard the verse that tells us that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive? Have you heard that? You're familiar? You'll not find it in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You happen to find it in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where Jesus told Paul that, and Paul recorded it for us. But God is the giver. For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. The men from the east were motivated by a desire to worship. God was motivated by love. A love that we cannot understand, that we cannot get a hold of. Paul wrote in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians that it's a love that passes knowledge, and it does. In fact, when the love of God is to be described in the Bible, God had to coin a word that had never been used before. We're familiar with it, agape, but agape had never been used for the word love before. The highest level of human love that had ever been experienced then, and even the highest level of human love today, is love that is reciprocal in nature. Love where people are attracted to each other. John and Pat got married a few months ago because they were attracted. Carolyn and I got married a few weeks ago because we were attracted. I hope when you got married, you were attracted to the spouse. Any of y'all get married to somebody you weren't attracted to? I thought so. That's a reciprocating love. We develop friendships with people that we enjoy being with, that we have something in common. You know, quite honestly, there are probably some people within this congregation that you don't really want to be close friends with. I'm not going to ask you. Because it may well be about the only thing that you have in common is that you both are sinners, you both have been converted, and you both belong to the same church. Yeah. But some of you might enjoy doing some things that the other doesn't enjoy doing. That's friendship love. That's the highest level of human love. But what we're reading about, the lover, God the giver, became God the giver because of his unique love that he was motivated by. There was not a thing in the world in you or me that caused him to need us. We don't have anything in common with God. We're sinners. We're enemies of God. Every single one of us have chosen to fight against him. In fact, the scripture tells us not only for God so loved that he gave, but it tells us in Romans chapter 5 that he chose to love us while we were yet sinners. That means while we were fighting against him. It's a unique love because it is a love that it flows out of a heart that is motivated to give regardless of whether there's ever any return, any reciprocation. Most of the people whom God loves do not respond to Him in love. The majority of the people in this world don't respond to Him in love, and yet He loves every single one. He loves every criminal in the prison. He loves every Muslim who hates Him. He loves every sinful American or whatever country you want to name. He loves. Not one more than another. For God so loved, what? The world. The giver. And He had unlimited resources from which to give. Back for just a moment, turn your mind to what we read in Matthew 2. When these givers from the East who were motivated by a desire to worship, they came and brought worthy gifts. Those were expensive gifts. Only wealthy people could have gold and frankincense, which was a very expensive perfume, and myrrh. Each one of those gifts were significant. Gold represented someone who was kingly. Frankincense perfume represented a sweet-scented life, a beautiful life. And myrrh. Myrrh is what they wrapped dead bodies in. Isn't it interesting that these men, Gentiles from the East, likely Babylon, understood that this was a newborn king who was going to live a holy, peaceful, attractive, beautiful life, but he would end up dying because that's what it said in Daniel 9:26. They read it, they understood it, they believed it. They believed it so much that they, out of their wealth, they brought forth the finest gifts that man could give. Gifts of prophecy. The birth of a king who would live a perfect life, who would die. You know those gifts are also somewhat prophetic of something yet to happen. In Psalm 76, it speaks of the time of the millennial kingdom when wealthy people will come from various lands to bring gifts. And it mentions the gold, and it mentions the frankincense, but it doesn't mention the myrrh, because Jesus Christ dies only once. And He's already done that. Gifts out of their wealth. They understood something, though, I think, probably. They probably or possibly had read what David wrote in 1 Chronicles, where David was rejoicing in the opportunity and the privilege to give to enable the building of the temple that his son Solomon would build. And there in 1 Chronicles 29, I just referred to it in verse 14, David said, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." Isn't that true? As you give gifts to somebody this year, the ability to give those gifts depends upon God having given to you. In this day and time in which so many people among our country are struggling to find work, maybe we should be reminded that it's not always dependent upon how smart we are and how skillful we are and how good. this the very opportunity to earn money, to work, to make a living is a gift from God. And that's what David was saying. You see, the Bible tells us that God says that the gold and silver is His, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills is His. So when I have something to give and an opportunity to give, I'm not giving mine. I'm reaching over here and getting some of what belongs to God, and I'm giving it. I want to give you a little secret. Listen real hard. You will never, ever be able to give away all that God gives to you. Try it. God will never, ever allow you to outgive Him. In fact, in the Word of God, it says, given, it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall other men give unto your bosom as you give? That's why it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because when you become a giver who reaches into God's resources to give, you know what? God gives you more. These men came and gave, but their gifts were nothing at all compared to the gift that God gave. God gave His all. When God finished giving, He had nothing left. He had only one son. Only begotten Son, one of a kind, one whose very nature was of His. In fact, the Word tells us, God's Word tells us, that all of God the Father, all of God the Son, and all of God the Spirit was bodily in the person of that baby. Let me say it again. We can't comprehend it. But all of God the Father, all of God the Son, and all of God the Spirit, Colossians 2:9, were bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. So what it boils down to is when it says in John 3:16, for God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave Himself. God gave Himself. He gave Himself because the giving of Himself was the only thing that could meet the need we have. Because we have become sinners against God, and separated ourselves from God, and alienated ourselves, and there was an uncrossable gulf between us and God. And the only way you and I could have any contact with, any fellowship with God, is for God to cross the gulf by paying for our sins. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Let's think for just a moment about the recipients. When the wise men, the Magi from the east, brought their gifts to give to the newborn king, God in infant form, God didn't need their gifts. The baby that Mary held, the infant, the young child, owned all of the gold and the silver in the world. He didn't need their gifts. But He accepted their gifts. Because if anybody is to be a giver, there has to be somebody to become a receiver. You know, some folks have so much pride they won't let anybody do anything for them. We say, we don't need that. Kind of offends us. You know, one of the nicest gifts that we got for our wedding was a sheet of paper in which one of the children in our church had drawn some little images and wrote a little message. We didn't need that, but we sure do value that. But we needed what God gave. God could have given to each one of us $1 billion. God could have given to each one of us perfect health. God could have given to each one of us a big old mansion here on the earth. But those things would not have met our need. Our need is for forgiveness, reconciliation, because each one of us are sinners. Each one of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So our need was for God to do something about our sin problem. And he did the strangest thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever does what? Pays for it. Whosoever is good, whosoever joins a church, whosoever is baptized, whosoever comes every Sunday. No, whosoever does what? Whosoever believes. Whosoever believes. A little child who doesn't have anything can believe. And the wealthiest person in this world who owns billions doesn't have enough to pay for it. Belief is the simplest thing. To trust means to take one's life and to put it in a position of dependence totally. And so in John, he goes on to explain in that passage in verse 18. It says, whosoever believes on him is not condemned. That's all. You join a church because you want to identify with other people who have trusted him. Not people who understand, not people who have earned, but others like you and me who are sinners, who have come to the place where we receive his gift by trusting him as Lord and Savior. Verse 18 says, whosoever believes is not, right now, at this moment, condemned. It's as if God had a list of all of our sins, and he took the blood out of the body of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, and he wrote, paid for, completely. But the rest of the verse says, whosoever believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, sometimes it's hard to get people to receive a gift. Every child that's ever been in Vacation Bible School here knows about the little thing I do. I get all the little children who've never been here before and seen me do it and have them sit down at the front. And I take some money out of my billfold and I give it. I give it. I put it on the table and I give it to whoever will receive it. And those little children respond just about like a bunch of sinners. They'll sit there and look at it. They want it. And finally, some little child will get up the courage to step up and receive what I've given. And they'll act like they're going to hand it back to me. And I say, no, I gave it. I just wanted somebody to receive my gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the only gift ever offered to you that meets your needs. No other gift has ever been offered to you that can take away your sin and give to you the gift of eternal life. Nothing. So at Christmas time, we celebrate God's gift. We celebrate it by asking people to receive God's gift. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. Every person here is a sinner. Without exception. Somebody who's been caught and convicted of sin, of crime by the government, is no more a sinner than you are and I am. We all have broken God's law. We all have become criminals in the sight of God. But God gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay the price of setting us free, to pay the price of forgiveness. And God says to you, I want to forgive you and to cleanse you and make you my child. Will you receive God's gift of eternal life? Every person here knows whether or not you've received it. There are some who may have walked down an aisle and joined a church and been baptized, but have never really received his gift. Because when you receive his gift, it changes you. It sets you free. And you know it. You know you've been set free from the burden of your sin. There's no question about it. 69 years ago, I sat in a congregation like this, and I received God's gift, and I gave my life to him by entrusting him as my Savior. I didn't understand it, but I did it. And God gave to me the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. I knew it when it happened, and I know it today. You know whether you've done that or not. If you have never received God's gift, today God is asking you, begging you to receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he's offered to you through Jesus. Would you tell him right now while your head is bowed that you will accept his gift and receive it right now? Would you tell him? And if you'll do that in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn inviting you to come publicly to profess your commitment to Jesus Christ. To walk down that aisle and come and meet me here at the front and tell me that you received God's gift of eternal life, and you want others to know that you've done that. And if there's some other decision that God has placed upon your heart, you pick your foot up and you walk down that aisle and you make that decision this morning. God has given to you. Will you be a receiver of His gift? Dear Father, if there's that person here, whether he's a young boy or girl, a teenager, an adult, or even a senior citizen, who right now this morning knows in his heart that he's never accepted your gift, but he wants to do it, would you encourage and help that person to say yes to you and to receive your gift and then to come forward publicly to profess it? Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would